Exodus chapter 20. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this wonderful day that You've given us. Our hearts have been refreshed as we've met together to worship You with our church family throughout this day. Had a good afternoon, good meal, good rest. Back here tonight for one more blessing of fellowship and blessing from the Word of God. I do pray that You would help me as the pastor to speak simply, plainly. Help me to speak with conviction. Help me to speak with compassion. I say these things often, but I mean them every time. I ask You to fill me with Your Spirit. Lord, please use me as a channel through which You will bless the dear people that I'm preaching to this evening. Help us to understand something about what we call the Judeo-Christian principles or Judeo-Christian ethics. Help us to understand it a little better and see how the laws of our nation were founded upon these things. That we'd love our country and appreciate it more. That we'd be able to better, as we talked about this morning, live righteously. That You may exalt our nation as You have in the past. And I believe that You can do it again. I know You can. But we must meet the conditions, the criteria for You to do so. And I the things tonight will help us to better understand what righteousness is in the eyes of God. So help me as I preach. Help the people please to listen. And everybody say with the preacher, amen. Now, this morning I said that our nation was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. And I sought to define what Judeo-Christian principles were, what we mean by that statement. As I said this morning, I think a lot of times that we use terms that we assume that everybody understands, but many times most people actually do not. In fact, we often are guilty of using terms that we don't understand ourselves. We just heard somebody else say them or use them, and they sounded good, and so we use them. And we don't take time to really delve into the matter and see what they really mean. So I sought to explain briefly this morning what we mean when we talk about Judeo-Christian principles upon which our nation was founded. And I said this, I defined Judeo-Christian principles as the commonalities that are shared between Judaism and Christianity. Now, the principles of Judaism, and again, this is a little bit of review from this morning, they are based upon the Old Testament of our Bibles. That is the Bible of the Jewish people, the Old Testament. They do not accept the writings of the New Testament. So their principles of morality, their ethics and so forth, they are based upon the Old Testament. That is those who adhere to the tenets of true Judaism. The principles of Christianity, they are based upon both the Old and the New Testaments. We believe the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, but we also believe the New Testament is the inspired Word of God. And we also understand that much of the Old Testament actually cannot be understood without the further revelation of the New Testament. And so there are some things that we understand differently in the Old Testament that those who are practicing Judaism will not understand in the way that we do. However, because we both base our beliefs upon with them a portion of the Bible, with us the entire Bible, because of that, Judaism and Christianity have much in common, especially in the matter of morals. Because the morals really do not change with the New Testament, do they? What's right is right, what's wrong is wrong. And they do not change. Now, what I'm going to do tonight, as I said I would do this morning, is I'm going to preach on some of those Judeo-Christian principles upon which our nation was founded. And I hope by doing so you'll see how that our laws were founded upon the precepts in the Word of God, and you'll be able to appreciate that better. Also help us to understand what the Bible means when it talks about righteousness, as I preached on this morning. Now, some of these principles I have recently addressed, and so I'm not going to belabor them as I have. I've preached entire sermons on some of them in recent days. So I'm just going to touch upon these, but I want to give you four, probably five different principles that fall under the matter, category as Judeo-Christian principles. The first one is this, is the sanctity and the dignity of all human life. The sanctity and dignity of all human life. Now, I told you the first Bible verse that we would look at would be found in the book of Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And you understand this, that the Ten Commandments can be very logically divided into two portions. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with the Lord, and the remaining six commandments have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. That's not accidental. If a man is out of fellowship with God, he's not going to be able to have very good fellowship with his fellow man, can he? You get right with God, and then a lot of these other things will fall in place. But when we get down to the 13th verse, this is the sixth of the Ten Commandments, the second of the commandments that deal with our relationship with our fellow man. And the Bible simply says this, thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not kill. Now, why is that? It is because that human beings are created in the image of God. And to strike out at a human being is to strike out, in a sense, at God Himself. We're striking out in an image of God. And so the Bible tells us, thou shalt not kill. However, as you read through the entire Bible, you will realize this, that governments and governments alone are authorized to sanction the taking of a human life. But even then, it is to only be for the purpose of protecting their citizens from the dangers posed by the one that they're authorizing the execution of. A government does not have a right to just go out and execute people because they don't like them, because they disagree with them. And yet we find that human governments throughout history, they often have been guilty of that. But the only reason that a government can biblically take the life of another human being is to protect their citizens from the dangers posed by the one or the ones that they are authorizing the execution of. That authority was given to man back in the book of Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, we often talk about in Genesis chapter 9, we who understand the Bible is to be interpreted dispensationally. We come to Genesis chapter 9, and we say here that when Noah came off of the ark, that this is where that the dispensation of what we usually refer to as human governments began. And in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, here's what God says to Noah. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And so here's where we understand is the beginning of human governments, the beginning of that dispensation that we call the dispensation of human government. And here for the first time, God authorizes the taking of a human life, but it is only for the life of a man who has taken the lives of others. Otherwise, you're protecting the rest of society from that man. Now, as we go on through the Bible, and we get to the Mosaic Law, which we studied some time back in some depth, when we get there, we find that there are several crimes within the jurisdiction of governments that threaten their constituents. You understand that under the Mosaic Law, Israel was a theocracy. We are not a theocracy. We are a republic. But they were a theocracy. And they were ruled by a man ordained of God to rule the nation according to the will of God, is what he was supposed to do. And the Lord laid out in the Mosaic Law several crimes that called for capital punishment. Now, why did he do that? Because these crimes were things that would endanger the rest of society. And sometimes they were sanctioned to defend themselves from foreign powers. And I believe God has given the human governments the right to defend their citizens from the dangers of foreign powers. If we are going to be invaded or about to be invaded or being threatened by another nation, I believe that we have every God-given right to defend ourselves from those enemies. But also, governments have the right, and I might add the responsibility, to protect their citizens from the threats of other citizens within that society. That's all spelled out in the Word of God. And so, it boils down to this. We believe in the sanctity and the dignity of all human life, that governments are the only ones that have been authorized to take the life of another human being, unless, of course, it's in the act of self-defense or protecting your property. But they're the only ones that have the right to do that, and they can only do that under certain circumstances in order to defend the rest of their society. Now, what that means is this. The human life, we believe in the sanctity and the dignity of human life. And so we must ask ourselves, when does human life begin? And I have preached several sermons on that. We have an annual Sanctity of Human Life Sunday in January. So I'm not going to belabor that, but you understand that it is our conviction that human life begins at the moment of what? The conception. Not at the moment of birth, not at the moment that the child breathes the first breath of air outside the mother's womb, but we believe it begins at the moment of conception. Now, with the decision of our Supreme Court, the Roe versus Wade decision in 1973, we abandoned that principle as a nation. We abandoned it. We turned away from the matter of respecting all human life. And, of course, shortly after that, there were people that warned. Most of them were considered kind of crazy. But they were right. They warned that by devaluing human life in the womb, that it would progress to where that we devalued human life outside of the womb, that it would lead to things like assisted suicide and mercy killings and things of that nature. And we have seen that taking place in our nation. Other countries, it's very common in some other countries. But we are seeing it take hold in our nation more and more and more. From what I can gather, there's been an estimated 63 million helpless babies that have been legally slaughtered in our nation since Roe v. Wade. 63 million. I cannot begin to comprehend that number of babies being slaughtered. But that's in a nation that at one time looked upon all human life as something sacred. It looked at it as something with dignity to it, that it was something to be protected and to preserve at all costs. And now what we're doing is we're killing the most defenseless ones in our society. How sad it is that we've gotten away from that. Righteousness exalteth the nation. And part of righteousness is what? The observing the sanctity and the dignity of human life. Now, a second matter, a second principle of Judeo-Christian Christianity is this. It's the sanctity of biblical marriage. And I preached on that, I think it was what? Just last week, I think. I preached on the sanctity of biblical marriage. Preached Sunday morning and Sunday night on the matter of biblical marriage. And in doing that, we went back, as the Lord said, whenever He was questioned about the subject of divorce and remarriage, He took them all the way back to the beginning. And He said this was God's original intention. And we look back at Genesis chapter 1, and we saw there in verse 27, the Bible says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." Male and female. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 21 and following, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her into the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And from those two portions of Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2, way back at the very beginning, we drew these conclusions about the sanctity of biblical marriage. We said biblical marriage is, first of all, we said it's a monogamous relationship. It is one man and one woman. One man and one woman. I read just this week where that there was a city in our country which was recognizing what they called polyamorous relationships for hospital visitation. And by that, it simply means this. There may be somebody in the hospital, and they may be having a relationship with two or three, four, or however many people, and yet because they are basically recognized as a significant other, that they could all visit instead of just one. You see, we're getting away from that very fast in our country. We said it's also a heterosexual relationship. It is a man and a woman, a male and a female. It is not a man and a man. It is not a woman and a woman. It's a heterosexual, not a homosexual relationship. We said also that if at all possible, the relationship should be fruitful. And I realize that there are those who desperately want children, and yet, for some reason, they are not able to have reason. It can be a variety of different reasons. But the Lord's ideal is for this, that a relationship be a fruitful relationship. The other thing I said is this. I'll call it tonight an honest relationship. Last week I called it a naked relationship, which I did not like using that word, even though it says they were both naked and they were not ashamed. I said I would like to have called it an open relationship, but an open relationship has come to mean something perverted as well. So I just call it tonight an honest relationship, which means this. In that relationship, there's no secrets. We know all about each other. And one of the most dangerous things that can happen in a marriage is this. If one partner starts keeping secrets from the other partner. I've said this in the past. The only time that we ought to keep secrets from each other is this. The only time a wife ought to keep a secret from her husband is this. If she is squirreling away some money to buy him an AR-15 with. Amen. All right. Or Brother Huff would say, how about a fishing rod or something like that? Amen. In my case, it would probably be to buy a book with. But or maybe a husband squirreling away a little bit of money to buy his wife a nice diamond or something for an anniversary present or to take her on some special trip. That's not really being dishonest. That is trying to do something special for them. But it ought to be an honest relationship. And then we said this, that it ought to be a lifelong relationship. Ah, how people have gotten away from that. You know, it hasn't been many years ago that it would have been very hard for a couple to get a divorce. They didn't have no-fault divorces. If you wanted to get a divorce, you had to prove that there was a reason for it. And if your spouse opposed you getting that divorce, it was all but impossible to do so unless they were being very cruel to you or something like that. It was all but impossible to do so. Now, we look back at the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. And in Exodus chapter 20, again, we're looking at the Ten Commandments. And notice what the seventh commandment is. It is found in verse 14. And here's what the commandment is. Thou shalt not what? Commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Otherwise, you get married, you stay faithful to each other. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, they had a pretty good way under the Mosaic law of discouraging people from getting involved in an adulterous relationship. We see it over in the book of Leviticus and chapter 20. In Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 10, the Bible says this, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That was a pretty good deterrent, I think, amen, to keep people from committing adultery. You see, it was a capital crime under the Mosaic law. Now, remember I said this, that capital punishment was permitted by God. It was permitted by human government, by human governments, by God, for the purpose of protecting society from things that were dangerous to it. And the fact that the Lord said this, an adulterer is to be executed, that tells us that adultery is a crime against society. That tells us that it is something that if it is tolerated and if it spreads to a society, that it will destroy that society. And we're seeing that, are we not? We're seeing that. Now, you look again at those Ten Commandments there in Exodus chapter 20. And you look down at the Tenth Commandment, which is found in verse 17. And the Bible says this, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's what? Thy neighbor's wife. So not only am I not to covet the neighbor's house, that is another principle that I'll not even have time to deal with tonight, but that talks about the Judeo-Christian principle of the right to own and protect property. But it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Listen, what's he getting at? You're not even to look at another man's wife and say, man, I'd like to have his wife. It'd be unwise to even look at another man's wife and say, I wish my wife was more like her. Amen? He's probably thinking the same thing about your wife if you're thinking that about his. But it is a very serious matter, this matter of the sanctity of biblical marriage. Now, the church has failed America by being too lenient in this matter of divorce. The church has failed America. Up until recent days, we made a pretty strong stand about this matter of homosexual marriages, how destructive that is to family, how destructive that is to society. People are already quieting down about that, aren't they? Already quieting down about it. So many churches are now sanctioning that kind of activity. But I want to tell you something. We failed America a long time ago, decades ago, by taking a too lenient attitude or stand toward the marriage of divorce, or the matter of divorce. That is, the breakup of homes. It's a great failure. It's a great failure. It's not been many years ago when that would have been a matter for church discipline. In fact, I can remember as a boy, I can remember churches that would not accept members if they had been divorced and remarried. They would not do it. Baptist churches, within 5 miles of my home as a boy. But now people think nothing about it. In fact, they're ordaining men in the ministry and so forth that have gone through that. Now, if you're somebody who has, because of the liberal lax laws of our society, that a divorce has been pushed upon you, my heart goes out for you. And there's a lot of good people to whom that's happened. And they could not help it. They resisted it. They fought it. But with the leniency of the laws, they could not prevent it. And my heart goes out to somebody like that. But, you know, one of the reasons the laws are so lax is because the church has been so lenient and so lax. And the church is also failing America now by being too lenient toward this matter of fornication. Fornication. Being very lenient. I had a man, he visited our church several times, and he seemed to just be enjoying it. He had moved to our area from another state, and he told me, he said, I want to come by. I want to spend some time with you. I believe God wants me to join this church. When my family moves here, we're going to join this church. And so I set up an appointment with him, and we sat down, and we probably talked for 3 hours. And in the course of the conversation, he told me, he said, I know this is where God wants me. This is where God wants my family. Quick as they move here, we're going to join this church together. I tell you, preacher, I'm just so excited about this. But in the course of the conversation, he let me know that he had a son living in his home with a woman that he was not married to. And I said, you know, that's not right. That's not right. He said, well, I don't really see anything wrong with it. Now, he was a man that came out of an independent Baptist church, talked about how he'd been in an independent Baptist church for years. And I said, well, it's what the Bible calls fornication. Oh, he said, is that what that means? I said, yes. And I said, we do not approve of that around here. So anyway, I could tell he was a little bit shocked. He was a little bit shocked when we talked about the matter of consuming alcoholic beverages. But I gave him a copy of our Constitution bylaws, and I said, now, there's a doctrinal statement in there, and you need to read that. And I'll sit down and answer any questions you have about it, but this is where we stand as a church. And if you're going to be a part of us, you need to be in agreement with us. Two can't walk together except they be agreed. I never saw him after that. Never saw him after that. Now, here's what shocked me, or here's what disappointed me. Nothing shocks me anymore. Here was a man that came out of an independent Baptist church where he did not even know what fornication was and was allowing it to go on under his roof and didn't see a thing in the world wrong with it. Is that not sad? Is that not sad? And I tell you what, that demolishes, that destroys the sanctity of biblical marriage. You go through this neighborhood around our church, and you just go out there knocking on doors, if we're ever able to do that again, and you will be surprised at the number of people living around our church. If you get to know them a little bit, they'll let it slip out. A lot of times they don't let it slip out. They're not ashamed of it. They honestly don't seem to see anything wrong with it. They're just living together. They're fornicators. No, my friends, that is a violation of the sanctity of biblical marriage. Now, a third Judeo-Christian principle, which our laws were founded upon, is this. It is the dignity of and the responsibility to work. The dignity of and the responsibility to work. That is, to provide for yourself. And I tried to bring my children up to believe that there was dignity in all kinds of work. I said, listen here. Don't you laugh at that kid that's working there in the hamburger place. Kids tend to do that. You know, that's a little bit beneath them. I said, don't you laugh at that. And in fact, my son worked at a hamburger place for a while and delivered pizzas for a while. I said, don't ever laugh at that person. They're working. And there's dignity in all work. The man that's doing nothing and laughing at the working man, he's the one that ought to be ashamed. Amen? I said, don't ever laugh at anybody working. You know something? If a telemarketer calls me, I'm nice to him. Up to a point. Okay? Now, once I tell him I'm not interested and he persists, I tell him, I say, listen here, I'm trying to be nice to you, but I've told you I'm not interested. But I'm nice to him because I respect the fact that he is at least working. The same if somebody knocks on my door. It may disturb my day. It may disrupt what I'm doing. But I respect the fact that the man is trying to work. Now, when I tell him I'm not interested, I expect him to respect the fact that I'm not interested. Amen? I'm trying to get to see there's dignity of the dignity of work, and then there's also the responsibility to work. Now, back to those Ten Commandments. It's amazing how these Judeo-Christian principles, they just go right back on the Ten Commandments. And the Eighth Commandment is found in Exodus 20 and verse 15. And here's what it is. It is very simple. It says, thou shalt not what? Thou shalt not steal. Now you mark this down. A man that is able to work, but games the welfare system in order to keep from working, that man is a thief. I don't think you can say it any nicer. Right? That man is a thief. And there's people all around us that are gaming the system. They know how to work it, and they know how to go through the process, and it's amazing the amount of money that they can get. And they're in good health. They're able to work. I find it rather disgusting that I read some articles recently. You know, they were giving people their unemployment plus, what was it, $600? Was it a week or a month or something like that? And now they're talking about paying people to go back to work. Now, that's disgusting. That's disgusting. If you're able to go back to work and the work's there for you, you ought to go back to work. Amen? You say, but it costs me. You ought to go back to work. You ought to go back to work. There you have that responsibility, and there's dignity in it as well. Some years ago, I was in a bank over in Alabama. And I was there. I had to meet with a man that was the vice president of the bank there. I forget, some kind of church business. And in the process, there was a lady that came from the main office of the bank down. And we got to talking after the business was conducted. And somehow it came up about welfare and so forth. And she was saying, you know, these people over here, they need the money. And so the government ought to give it to them, but it ought not to give it to them. And I said, ma'am, let me ask you a question. I said, how would you like it if I looked over there and I saw somebody and I said, they need some money, and so I put a gun on you and took the money from you and gave it to them. Would you think that was right? She said, why, no. I said, why do you think it's all right for the government to do that? Because that's basically what they do. It's not a gun, but it's tax and jail and prison and all that. I said, why do you think it's right for the government to do that if it's not right for doing it on an individual basis? She said, you know, preacher, she said, I never thought about that. She said, you're right. She said, I'd like to recommend that you run for a political office. And I said, let me ask you. Do you think that I would get elected? She said, probably not. And I said, if I did, do you think I'd ever get reelected? She said, definitely not. Definitely not. Why? Simply because I was saying this, that if you're able to work, that you ought to work. That it's your responsibility to do so. Now, we talk a lot in this society about self-esteem, don't we? Self-esteem. I don't really find that in the Bible. But we talk a lot about self-esteem. But I want to tell you something. A person that is living off the labors of others will never have any self-esteem. If they're living off the labors of others, they will never have any self-esteem. Because there is something about it. There is the pride of knowing I have earned this. That it was not taken from somebody else and given to me. That I'm not dependent upon someone else. There's a certain pride about it. And it builds you. It's like exercise. You get more energy. And whenever you accomplish that, it gives you more energy to do more. And then you accomplish it, and it gives you more energy to do more. And so there will never be self-esteem to a society that's built upon the American welfare system. And I'll tell you something else. The person that does not have to labor and sweat in order to make a living, he will not be able to appreciate anything either. Because he's never had to work, and he doesn't realize how hard it is to earn that. But whenever he gets out and he works, and he realizes this, you know something? If I go over here, and I go over here and I buy this hamburger, I get this meal deal with the hamburger and the fries and the drink, and that thing's going to cost me $8 or $9, and he looks at that, depending on how much money he makes, let's just say he makes $10 an hour, and he looks at that and he realizes, when you add tax and everything to it, that adds up to about an hour of my life. I don't know if I want to buy that or not. Oftentimes when I'm thinking about buying something, that's the way I look at it. I look and I say, now let's see here. That costs X number of dollars. How many weeks do I have to work in order to get that? I'm basically giving a week or 2 weeks. Or if it's a big purchase, it may be 2 or 3 years of my life in order to pay for that. Do I really want it that bad? But you know something, if you're not working to make your money, you don't think about it like that, do you? You don't think about it. And so you're not able to really appreciate things as others are. I've often said this, I thank God that I was brought up in a poor family because I can appreciate just about anything. My wife gets on me something to be in the refrigerator. There was some lettuce, some of this romaine lettuce in the refrigerator, and the tips of it were wrinkled up and so forth, and even the stems were starting to get dark. And she said, throw that stuff away. I said, I can't. And I took the scissors and I cut both ends of it off and took the rest and put a little bit of bag, and I've been using on sandwiches there. Why? Because I learned to appreciate things because I came up poor. And a man that doesn't have to work his way out of those things will never be able to appreciate those things. And not only that, but also, if you don't have to work hard for what you get, you'll never enjoy the wonderful feeling of resting when you're exhausted. That's one of the best feelings in the world. You ever just been so tired? I remember one time, I guess the first time I just got totally exhausted from working. I was working up in Pennsylvania. And there was a company that came. I was working with a tree company. And they came to us and they said, here's what we want to do. We're doing a mass fertilization project. And we've mass fertilized these trees, and we've tried shooting them out, and we can't do that. It messes up the leaves and everything. And says, so here's what we need. We need 100 of those trees, somebody to climb to the top of them and just clip out a handful of leaves, throw them down on the ground for us to bag up and label, and come down and then go to the next tree. And the man I was working for, he told us, we had 3 men on the crew. And he said this, fellas, he said, this would sure look good for our company if you guys could do that. Can you do that? He said, they said it's 30 to 40, 45 feet to the first limb on these tall cherry trees. And he said, but if we could go there and we could do that, in 10 hours, we could do it. If you could do that, he said, it would really look good on the company. We said, we'll do it. And they agreed to do this. They said, we'll take and we'll We'll put a 30-foot ladder up. You go up to the top of that ladder. You shinny the rest of the way up that tree. Don't use hooks because we don't want these trees messed up. So you have to shinny up the first limb, climb on up to the top of that tree, tie your rope in, cut a handful of leaves out, drop them down, slide down the rope. While you're doing that, they'll have the ladder at the next tree, and you just go immediately over there, and you do that same thing. To you three men, cover 100 trees in 10 hours. We got up that morning. We drove to the job site. Took us quite a while to do that. And we went to work like crazy. Now, the company I worked for, he had a uniform that you wore. And it had these lace-up boots way up to here. And your pants were tucked down in them. And he had a shirt that you wore with it, a company uniform. And so we went there, and we did that all day long. I mean, we were just going at it. We were determined, we're going to show them that we can do this. And we accomplished it. 100 trees, three men. In 10 hours. Came down, we went home. I won't ever forget. I went up to my little apartment. I had never been that tired in my life. And I went up to the little apartment. It was an apartment provided by the company that I worked for. I went up to my little apartment and I said, I'm just going to fall across this bed and I'm going to rest a few minutes before I get in that shower. That shower is going to feel so good. And the next morning, somebody knocking on my door woke me up. I had slept all night long with those knee boots laced up and that dirty uniform on and so forth. I had slept all night long. I was so tired. But it was such a good feeling to lie on that bed. And I know this past Friday I was working out in the yard and I came in and I was so tired. I normally would just go into the bathroom and strip my clothes off and get me a shower. And instead, I went in and I sat down and I threw my feet out on the ottoman. And I sat there and I told my wife, I said, I'm just going to sit here for a moment before I go get my shower. And I sat there and I said, this is such a good feeling. I said, you know something, people that never get exhausted working, they have no idea what they're missing. It is a wonderful feeling. Have you been there? Hope you've been there. The man that doesn't work like that, he never understands, he never appreciates the exhilaration of being exhausted, I'll call it. Amen? Now, listen to what the New Testament says about this matter of working. In the book of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, the Bible says this, verses 10 and following. Obviously, they had a problem in the church there at the city of Thessalonica. They had a problem there with people who were not wanting to work. And so the apostle writing to them says this in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Otherwise, when we were there, we saw this problem and we addressed it. But apparently, they had not taken it to heart. So he says, even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command, this is not an option, and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. He's saying you need to go to work. You know something? Idleness causes a lot of problems in churches and in communities, does it not? Let me ask you something. How in the world can hundreds of people afford to go there, where is it, in Seattle, at what they call the Chop City or whatever? How in the world can they afford to go there and protest for several weeks? You know the problem? Somebody's paying the bills. Somebody's paying the bills. How in the world can they afford to take time off and cause all these problems around? Rioting and looting and so forth like that. Hey, even if I wanted to, I couldn't do that. I got to work. Amen? And I tell you what, if they just go make them go to work, it'd solve a whole lot of problems. They'd just say, all right, no more food till you go to work. Amen? It would solve a lot of problems. Now, the fourth thing is this, and that is the importance of a godly education. The importance of a godly education. Now, you look at the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 6 and following, here's what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Do you get that? Shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, And when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Otherwise, the things of God ought to dominate the family conversation. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thine eyes. They actually wore what they called phylacteries, things in which they had portions of Scripture bound to their arms and bound to their forehead. And thou shalt write them upon the post of the houses and on thy gates. And if you go to the home of a Jewish person today, especially if they're an Orthodox Jew, you'll find they'll have a little container on the doorpost. And in that container, there'll be a portion of the Word of God. And so it says, you bind it on the doorpost, on the gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest, and houses full of good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, nor vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And what he's saying, he says, you need to teach your children. You need to teach them what God's done for you and the truths of God, lest that when I prosper you, when I exalt you, as we talked about this morning, that they forget all about it. Now, here's what I want you to see. This is talking here about what we would call Christian or godly education. And I want you to notice this, that education begins where? It begins in the home. And it is the responsibility of the family. It is the responsibility of the family. Now, what the Jews did is they ended up creating synagogues in the different towns where they would settle. They would have synagogues. In Jerusalem, they had the temple. Plus, they had synagogues around the temple around Jerusalem as well. But those were places where the young people, in addition to their education at home, they would go to these places and they would be taught the truths of the Word of God. And they would be taught those things. They'd be drilled into them. If you go to a Muslim country today, they have their mosque, and the young people are drilled with the teachings of the Quran. Drilled with the teachings of the Quran. They'll have contests to see which child has memorized the most of the Quran. And there's young people that have memorized the entire Quran. Young people that have done so. They drill it into their heads. And the Bible is saying this is what we need to do. Now, I said a godly education. Here's what's happened in America. Do you realize this? That in America, that the public school systems were first started to teach children the truths of God. And over time, they've become so secularized that God has completely been thrown out of the school system. And so now we have the public schools and we have the Christian schools. That's never the way that it was intended to be. It was all to be a God-centered education. It is so important. Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformation, he said this on the matter of education, and listen carefully. He says this, above all, the most important and most unusual teaching in both the universities and the lower schools ought to be concerned with the Holy Scriptures. Oh, how unwisely we deal with our poor young folks when we are commanded to train and instruct. And he gives Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. But we shall have to give a serious account of our stewardship and explain why we have not set the Word of God before them. We fail to notice the present pitiful distress of the young people. Though they live in the midst of a Christian world, they faint and perish in misery because they lack the gospel in which we should be training and exercising them all the time. Isn't that something? In Luther's day, he said, they're living in a Christian world, but they're living in misery because they're not being taught the truths of God's Word. I tell you what, the truths of God's Word will relieve a lot of misery, amen? Because it gives you a major attitude adjustment. A major attitude adjustment. And then Luther went on to say this. He was very troubled about the universities in his day. And he said this, the universities need a sound and thorough reformation. Loose living is practiced there. Little is taught of the Holy Scriptures or the Christian faith. The blind pagan teacher Aristotle is of more consequence than Christ. Talking about in the universities. My goodness alive. That is true by 100-fold in the American colleges and universities, is it not? It's loose living, it's practice, co-ed dorms. The scriptures, if they're taught at all, they're destroyed. They're made fun of and belittled. They teach the philosophers, but neglect Jesus Christ completely. All of that, I tell you, the universities, they need a major reformation. And one of the reasons, listen, why is it that they want that our government is that the liberal progressive party of our government, they're pushing for this. Free college education for everyone. Free college education. Why? Because they are indoctrination centers. That's what they are. They can go in there and they can get a degree that does not amount to anything. They cannot get out and get a job with that degree. But they've been indoctrinated. And so, since they can't get a job, they do what? They burn down cities and protest and pull over statues and things of that nature there. No, our universities need a major reformation. It was Adam Smith, I'm getting off subject here, but Adam Smith, who wrote The Wealth of Nations. The former President Barack Obama said that The Wealth of Nations was one of his favorite books. And whenever I read that he had said that, I thought to myself, if you read it, you obviously did not take it to heart. And one of the things that Adam Smith said in that book, The Wealth of Nations, a very lengthy, long, hard read. But one of the things that he said in there was this. He talked about the dangers of free college education. He said when you give free college education out there, he said what you end up getting is the laziest people in society in your colleges. The ones that are too lazy to work and earn their way. He said they go there because it's free. And he said, whatever the field that they major in, you end up with some of the laziest, sorriest people in that field and actually bring down the importance of that field. And the example that he used to prove his point was this. He talked about ministerial students. He said, in our country, it was in England, he said, the church provides the free education for ministerial students. And so what do we have? We have the laziest, sorriest people in the country going in the ministry to get a free education. And then they get out there and they get a job in the ministry and they're lazy and they're sorry. And therefore the reputation and effectiveness of the ministry is on the decline in our country. And he's right. It doesn't matter what field it's in. It doesn't matter what field it's in. I heard Dr. Tom Freeney. For years over at Baptist International Missions Incorporated, I heard him one time preaching in a chapel service when I was a student at the Bible College. And he made this statement. He said, the best missionaries we have are those who came to college when they were married and had to work their way through college. He said they're serious about what they're doing. And they study hard. They apply themselves to get out of college as soon as possible so they can get in the mission field and do something. He said, those whose parents pay their way and churches pay their way through college, they come in, they aren't serious about it. And when they get in the mission field, they aren't very serious about it. And many of them don't last. That was stated back in the 1970s. I think Dr. Freeney's observation has proved pretty accurate over the years, don't you? Look at the dropout rate in the ministry. Look at it. And it's primarily upon those who did not have to labor and work their way through college. I thank God that I worked 40 to 48 hours a week my entire time in college, plus took a full load in school. Thank God I had to do that. Thank God for it. It was good for me. America's first education law. We're talking about the Judeo-Christian principles that our nation was founded upon. America's first education law was called the old Deluter-Satan law. It was passed in Massachusetts in 1647. And then a few years later in 1642, a few years later in 1647, it was passed in the state of Connecticut. And in the old Deluter law, they said this, that every township where they had more than 50 households, they were ordered to start a local school to teach their children to read, especially, they said, the Bible. So that's what it is. We came from a country where we're not taught to read. And therefore, those in the ministries, They could tell us whatever they wanted to, and we'd have to take their word for it because we couldn't read it. And they said, we in our country, here's what we want. We want our young people, we want schools where they'll be taught to read. So there's 50 or more families in a community. The law says you've got to start a school to teach the children above and beyond everything else, teach them to read, especially the Bible. And they went on to say this, so as to prevent that old deluder Satan from keeping men from the knowledge of the Scriptures. And that's why it was called the old deluder Satan law. That's the way reason that public education was started in America. Can you believe that? Huh? Now the Word of God's not even welcome. So the matter of a godly education, that is a Judeo-Christian principle. A fifth and a final thing is this, personal accountability for your decisions and for your actions. Personal accountability for your decisions and for your actions. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16, the Bible says this, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. What's he saying? If a man does something wrong, you're not going to go out there and punish his children for it. You're going to punish him. Every man is going to be accountable for his own actions. The book of Ezekiel chapter 18. Listen to verses 19 and 20. He says, yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live, the Lord says. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him. Otherwise, there's no passing the buck. And then we look at Romans chapter 14, and we look there at verse 12, and the Bible tells us this, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Personal accountability for your decisions. What everybody wants to do today is pass the buck. And that is something that is as old as Adam and Eve. What happened when the Lord confronted Adam and Eve about their sin? Huh? The serpent did it, made me do it. The wife you gave me, they're trying to pass the buck. But it didn't work, did it? Because that is totally against the principles of the Word of God and the way God deals with things. No, we are accountable for our own actions and for our own decisions. And yet, we have abandoned that. And today, somebody goes out here, they kill somebody, and what do? Wonder who did and what they did to that person to make them do that. Huh? Wonder who it was and what they did to that person to make him walk up to that fella and shoot him on the street. Wonder what it is that somebody did to him whenever he was a child that made him rob that store. Wonder what it is. No, my friend, listen, all of us have had bad things done to us. Amen? All of us have been mistreated, some more than others. I understand that. But I don't care what anybody has done to you in your past. It does not free you from your responsibility and accountability for your actions. That is a Judeo-Christian principle. Now, there are others that I would like to address, but our time's gone. I'm not going to do that. I'd like to talk about civility. Doing unto others as you'd have them do unto you. I'd like to talk about blind justice. Everybody equal under the law. That was one of the principles of our founding fathers and the Declaration and the Constitution. But those will have to wait for another day. Amen? I think I've given you enough to let you see that our laws, that our nation was founded upon, that they were based upon the Word of God. They were based upon the Word of God. And now we've turned away from that. And so we've gotten into all this relativism. What's wrong today is protected tomorrow. We've gotten away from it. We are certainly not a righteous nation anymore, are we? May God help us. Let's bow our heads, every head bowed, every eye closed.